In this room, we're going to be in the book of Judges this morning, Judges chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 5. At the end of this book, we're going to be studying it for 12 weeks, God willing. We will appreciate our need for a Savior, a blessed Savior even more, and a loving God. If you are looking, as we open this book called Judges, if you're looking for historical figures who sat in the gate to hear cases, to hear court cases, to hear about conflict between citizens and to decide between them, you will be a bit disappointed. There's only one judge who is really described in that manner. The judges of this book are far more dynamic and quite exciting than that in what they do. Judges 2:16 says the Lord raised up judges. The Hebrew word for judges can be understood as judgment or punishment. It can mean on one hand to control and to rule, while on the other hand it can mean to correct, to help, or to obtain justice. And that might be a better idea, that idea of obtaining justice. When Israel is oppressed by people groups, a judge is given by God to obtain justice for Israel. So some of the suggested ideas for retitling this book would be the Book of Tribal Leaders or the Book of Saviors, the Book of Deliverers. Now, as we study this book, you have to ask yourself, do you want to raise up children to have the faith of a Gideon? Do you want to have your child be a deliverer like Samson? There are many students of this book who would cringe if you say yes without any qualifications. Now, as we start the book, we're going to open it up with a delightful point in Israel's history, the end of the time of Joshua, a point of obedient worship by one generation, and how the following generation even started out seeking to continue that obedience. But very soon in this historical narrative, we're going to see that not everything was done as it should be. Also, this book has two introductions and two conclusions to it. What I'm reading for you today, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, is the first of two introductions. It stands out very clear that there's two introductions and two conclusions. The first introduction, today's text, is going to set the scene for only partial obedience by Israel, resulting in judgment from God. The rest of this book is going to be about that judgment. Now, next week's introduction will tell us more about the narrative pattern of events that we're going to expect, these repetitive cycles of each judge, a moral decline in Israel with each judge. And the nagging question for you and for me as we open up this book of Judges and start studying it is going to be, not only is there a decline in the nation of Israel, but is there a decline in the quality of the judges? Let me give you a graphic that we will look at and develop over the coming weeks, and we'll become very used to it. This green line represents moral decline, and that's based on chapter 2, verse 19, the second introduction that makes a statement. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So each generation is subsequently more corrupt. Now, the nagging question throughout the book of Judges is going to be this. As we look at Othniel, who is quite the good judge, and Ehud, and then Deborah, Barak, and Gideon, and Abimelech, and Jephthah, and Samson, do we have moral degradation in the quality of the judges as well, reflecting the moral degradation of Israel? Jephthah, for instance, says he's going to offer the first thing that comes out of his house as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. That's a very technical term. It's hard to get around that term and say, well, he dedicated her to temple worship. The text will say at the end of his account, and he did to his daughter as he had sworn. And so we have this man who seems to be, in a syncretistic way, the way you would worship pagan gods, seems to be bartering with God and manipulating power with God by offering the first thing to walk out of his house. And by many, there is very little doubt he had in mind a human sacrifice, but that's something we'll study there. Or Samson, you cannot read the narrative of Samson without feeling that there's just something with Samson and women, and something with Samson and disregarding his parents, and something with delivering or beginning to deliver Israel. is the phraseology. He really prepares the way for Samuel. But beginning to deliver Israel by killing yourself. Also along the way, we're going to see that there's some minor judges. And these minor judges, it's not that they accomplished little for Israel. It's that the narrator doesn't tell us much about them. Why not? Well, perhaps because the narrator has an agenda trying to demonstrate something about the condition of Israel through the condition of these judges. That's going to be the question that we have. And that these really don't add to the agenda of the narrator. See, as with fiction, you have a plot, a narrative plot, when you're recording history. Some people on one side of the Civil War could record the historical events one way. Another side of the Civil War would record it another way, selecting accounts, selecting data so as to tell the story to promote your agenda. Well, every narrator of history has an agenda and a plot that they are following, and that's what we're trying to understand as we study the book of Judges. Now, before we can read today's text, by the way, what you're going to see in this book of Judges is you're going to see the cost of not obeying God completely. You're going to see the cost of not knowing God's word. You know, Jephthah could have redeemed his daughter under the Torah for 20 shekels in an offering. Anytime there's a life debt to God, we'll study those texts. We're going to study the cost of human presumption in approaching God the way pagans approach their false gods. Now, before I read today's text, we want to understand some things about how Israel was to go into the land, the promised land, and occupy it, as well as why Israel was to go in and occupy it. And if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, please, I'm going to have you read the penultimate text after I quote a few others with me here. Israel was promised, Abraham was promised in Genesis 15, that after 400 years, your descendants are going to come back into the promised land and occupy the land. And God says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had this land promised to Abraham and his descendants. They were to inherit the land. But God told Abraham there's going to be a delay. Part of the means by which God was giving the land to Israel involved simultaneously judging the inhabitants of the land, the occupants of that land. And their wickedness had not yet come full bloom so as to warrant God's judgment in the manner God intended. One thing we might surmise about life in Canaan was that by the time of Israel's occupation, the Canaanites had become so wicked that God committed men, women, and children to annihilation, that life had become so thoroughly corrupt that it was much like Judas's life is described in Matthew 26. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And this nation had become so corrupt that it would be better in light of eternity, in light of understanding what's beyond death's door from this life and eternal judgment, it would be better for these people groups had they not been born. The book of Judges picks up in the midst of this highly anticipated time. For over 400 years, it's anticipated that they would possess the land of Canaan. It was so important that there was a second iteration of the law of God given. Deuteronomy means second law. And as you read Deuteronomy, for instance, I'm just going to read a few before we look at the one you've turned to. Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I have set before you the land. Go in, take possession of the land that I swore to your fathers. Chapter 1, verse 21. See, the Lord God has set the land before you. Go in and take possession. Chapter 9, verse 4. And I'm skipping several references here. There's scores of references to going in and taking the land. And as you do it, here's how you're supposed to do it. But chapter 9, verse 4 says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Deuteronomy precedes Joshua, precedes Judges. Deuteronomy is all about, okay, Israel, you're going in, you're to take the land. As they are commanded to go in and take the land, the inhabitants of the land are being judged. They are harem. Harem means committed to judgment. And read Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5 with me here, and understand this devotion to complete destruction. It says in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. The word devote and the word complete destruction are the words something like harem, taharem. So it's a complete devotion to destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Drop down to verse 16. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Drop down to verse 25. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not cover the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Israel's commission was clear. They're to go in and drive out the inhabitants of the land, to judge them on God's behalf, and to devote them to utter destruction. And now, as we open the book of Judges, after Joshua came and took out the strongholds, Jericho, Ai, Hazor, as he took out the strongholds, and now the smaller strongholds are left to be conquered, the smaller fortresses, how is it going to go? Well, we're going to see something in our narrative structure, and this is something I'm going to do with each of our sermons, I believe, and that is plot the narrative. If you've ever studied biblical narrative, you read the story in the Bible, and you're in this study group, and one person says, well, you know, this means to me. And the next person says, well, you know, to me this says. If you ever get frustrated by that, why was this narrative recorded the way it's narrative? We started in teaching narrative preaching in South Africa, we started charting out the plot of the narrative. And that involves always a character, some kind of conflict. The conflict adds some complication, builds some, you know, knots in your stomach. There's a crisis or climax, at which point there's some change leading to a resolution. And we portray this graphically like this. The characters, we fall in love with them, we identify who they are, all of a sudden there's conflict, complication, the crisis climax, and then the change and everything's going a new direction and there's resolution. Okay, now if you're like me and you're not a literary person by nature, okay, and you like these kind of words, I like this better, okay? There's a character, there's an oops, there's an ugh, there's an aha moment where we see how this might work out, there's a wee, there's all this leading to this resolution, okay? And typically when you have this oops and then you have this ugh, the uggier it gets, the more into this narrative you are, and the more delighted you are when you start to see that little bit of light that says, oh, I know where this is going. And then as it starts to, I love good fiction that has big conclusions. You know, Lord of the Rings, it's like it concludes five times over. Okay. And it's like you get to read this lovely conclusion and yet there's another conclusion and another conclusion. And I really enjoy that. Okay. And then you've got resolution at the end. All right. So if you're like me, this oops, ugh, aha, wee, that really helped me to kind of identify with literature a little bit. Now, the one problem is, when you're dealing with a wicked person getting judged, the we part is watching wicked people die, okay, or things like that. And that's not always all that fun, but it's part of the narrative leading to resolution as wicked people are being judged. Okay, now here I'm going to leave this up as we read in case you want to peek at this while I'm reading today's text. But here's how I would divide this up. This is debatable. But I am in good company with ending the chapter in chapter 2, verse number 5, and disagreeing with the monk in Antiquities who changed chapters when the angel of the Lord shows up unseen. We can see why he would do that, but we can see better why the angel of the Lord is very much part of this narrative. And I'm in very good company academically with that, okay? But in verses 1 and 2, we have the characters. The tribes of Israel as conquerors of the land, going into the land. The conflict is Judah's conquest seems a little bit incomplete in verses 3 through 21. There's some really good things going on with Judah, but there's a couple of little things that you're like going to go, huh? Okay. Then we have verses 22 through 36. We have the Ugg, where you just have all of these tribes that are totally not conquering their land. God said, devote them to utter destruction, and they're keeping them around as house slaves. Okay, and they're keeping them around as cities to pay tribute to them. And then the climax is when the angel of the Lord appears and rebukes Israel. The change is now God is like, I am not driving out the Canaanites as a matter of judgment. And the resolution is Israel, those who have obeyed God incompletely are weeping and offering sacrifices. So let's leave that up and let's read chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 5. After the death of Joshua, let's stop there real quick and notice chapter 2 and verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people. Do you see that? Okay, it's like there's two introductions, two conclusions. Okay, in fact, if you're into redaction and how this all got assembled and when, people who studied the redaction of this book and said, when did someone finally take down all of the stories, all of the details, and compile this? Some people would say there's evidence that there was one introduction and one conclusion, and when the final redaction came, the final redactor, the final assembler, put the other introduction and the other conclusion on there for good reasons. This first introduction tells us about the incomplete obedience of Israel. The second introduction will tell us about that pattern of moral decline in Israel. Okay, so anyway, let's keep going here. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek, that means Lord of Bezek, at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother or younger relative, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city formerly was Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. By the way, its villages, its daughters, it's like you have a city, it's your stronghold, and then there's little villages that don't have walls and defenses, and that's where you would run to your parents' city, so to say, when there was an attack. Let's see here. And what verse did I leave off in? 27. Okay. And so verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Akzib, or Helba, or of Asik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Bethanath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Bethanath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called in the name of the Lord. They called the name of that place Bochim, or Weeping Ones, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises and your faithfulness in the covenant to Israel, that you blessed them in their obedience when they persevered and obeyed. And yet, Father, we read sadly that they did not persevere, and we wonder if some of them even tried. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to not look down upon them, but to look over across at them. These are our brothers when it comes, Father, to being hard-hearted, disobedient, and incomplete in serving you. I pray, Father, that in their examples we might find ourselves, and through your Spirit and your Word we might find repentance. Help us to honor you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin our study today, you have a study guide in the bulletin. We're going to go through it fairly quickly, so don't be too distraught that you have two full pages of printing there, okay? Israel inquires of the Lord as conquerors of the promised land, and God sends Judah first in verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first against us, against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." And he doesn't say, and by the way, take Simeon with you, okay? He says, "And Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Okay? As we look at the nations of Israel, I have these borders. I think the map drawer wanted this turned this way because to me, north is up in the right-hand corner of this, but I'd rather it were oriented for us. But as we look at this, this is Judah's territory, and Simeon is going to be in her midst. We learn that in Joshua 19:1. And so they have an alliance that they're going to form. And as you look at this map, you'll find 11 different tribal names. And that is because the 12th tribe, the Levites, had cities, Levitical cities within each territory. Some of these tribal boundaries, we don't know by the Bible telling us here is Manasseh's boundary, because some of these tribes were unfaithful in conquering their land. So we know their boundaries by discerning them negatively from the positive statement of the boundaries of other tribes. It's almost as if because they were lax in conquering their territory, God will, when he finally gives us a description of their boundaries, he'll leave out certain tribes' boundaries, and so we infer their boundaries. Okay, but we're dealing with Judah. Judah has the hill country. Jerusalem is up here on the border between them and Benjamin. And they have the hill country. They have the Shelah, which are the hills leading down to the coastal plains. And they have in the far south the Araba, the desert, the called wilderness, but that's not wilderness like jungle or trees. That's wilderness like rocks and dryness, and very difficult to navigate. Now, there is an alliance that is made between Judah and Simeon so that Judah and Simeon attack in verse number 3. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. On the face of this, this makes complete sense. They're in the same territory together. Simeon is within Judah. But they had just inquired of God who was to go in and place the first attack. And God said Judah. God did not say Judah and Simeon. So in that sense, it reads awkwardly. And it becomes a little bit of a question mark. Not one that we can solve, not one that I can say definitively this is a sin, but it is a question mark in terms of obedience. Letter B. Judah has successes, yet leaves one king alive for a short time as a tortured trophy of conquest. We have this king who has in his name the name Adonai, a name we recognize as the name Lord. In verse 4, it says, then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek, and they found Adonai Bezek, Lord of Bezek, at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and his toes. He said, 70 kings I had with thumbs and toes caught up underneath my table, picking up scraps. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. He died in their possession, but it is ironic or odd that they would seek to torture him first. It would be something, through the internal evidence of this text, we could see the Canaanites did. He had 70 kings, he says. Now, whether this is a pagan who's saying he had 70 kings, it's hard to imagine 70 people under a table. Okay, perhaps he's exaggerating, perhaps it's 70 over time. The number 70 is perhaps a number of completeness, and he's just saying, I totally reigned. And I totally did this to all of the kings that fought up against me. And now God has done this to me. This pagan king notes the irony of poetic justice. This does not mean he became a Yahweh worshiper necessarily. This is how they would have thought in antiquities. When things go bad against you, it is God or the gods who have done this to you. And so he is making a statement noting the poetic irony of what has happened to him. Poetic irony is something, poetic justice is something that we see throughout the Bible. It's something that we see in and around our lives. People who find their identity in material goods, who love material toys, all of a sudden find that their use of debt to acquire them or the way that they've acquired them leads them into despair. People who gossip are most often gossiped about. People who are greedy swindlers eventually come by somebody who is a little slicker than they are. Selfish parents who raise their children to serve them and to be with them. All of a sudden, they've raised selfish children who pay them no attention but live for themselves. Poetic justice is all around us, and this pagan king is recognizing poetic justice. I hope that you are like me, that there are times when there have been bad situations in your life, and you've looked around and say, you know what, I know exactly why God is doing this to me. This is so poetic that I am in this situation after I had done that. So anyway, that's what this pagan king is recognizing. And I believe poetic justice can minister to us. It can minister repentance to us and just remind us that there is a God in heaven watching. Okay. Letter C. Judah also conquers Jerusalem and burns it with fire, it even says. Yet we see later in this very narrative that it doesn't seem to be quite conquered. What is going on here? Look at verse 8 through 10. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country and the Negev and the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Okay, so drop down to verse 21. There's a little conflict here because it says they defeated Jerusalem. They burnt it with fire. Yet verse 21 says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, so how can verse 8 be true and verse 21 be true? And how can it be that centuries later, this guy named David is going to come and he's going to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites? What is going on with verse number 8? Couple of thoughts on that. The most likely explanation here is that Jerusalem is recognized as a border city located on the boundary between Benjamin and Judah. Let me just show you here real quick that map that I had a moment ago. We have Jerusalem right here. There's the territory of Benjamin. There's the territory of Judah. Okay, as a border city, perhaps there's more to Jerusalem than meets the eye, not just one little neat location. It's not today. And it wasn't in antiquities. You have the city of David, which would be the southern fortress of Jerusalem. Then you have the northern area. And so the idea here behind this is that part of Jerusalem would have been conquered and burned, but not all of it. Also, another idea is that the Judahites' hold on Jerusalem was weak. And it was short-lived. Yes, they set the city on fire. Yes, they commanded it for a season. But after they had done this, the Canaanites surely came in and took over the city and took back control of it and held it for several centuries until King David shows up again on the scene. In verse number 9, we note that there's south and westward progress. They're up in the hill country. They are conquering the Shephelah. They are conquering the desert. The plains, they have a little bit of trouble we're going to see with here shortly. I don't think I'm going to talk about this map too much. But here again, we have Jerusalem, hill country, Shephelah, the plains, and the desert area. Caleb, one of the two faithful spies in the Exodus, exhibits faithfulness in conquering his inheritance And we also have a little narrative within the narrative where he favorably resolves a dispute by his daughter and her husband. Her husband will one day be a faithful judge of Israel. Look at verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says, "From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said," notice how we just have Caleb. "And Caleb said," he's a part of Judah. This Gentile is a part of Judah. Okay, when you proselytized into Israel, you became a part of a tribe. You became as one of their own. "And Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Give me a blessing, since you have given me, set me in the land of the Negev,'" that would be the desert, "'give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." Okay, so first off, we have this guy by the name of Caleb. He is, in fact, a Gentile. He's identified elsewhere as Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Numbers 32:12, Joshua 14:6, if you want to look those up later. It suggests he was not a native Israelite, but a Kenizzite, and related to an Edomite chief earlier. Now, Caleb is offering his daughter as a reward, much like Saul did for King David when he offered his daughter Michal for a reward. And we all go, if you're a single daughter in this room in the United States of America, we all go, "Ew, that is awful. You're using your daughter like a piece of property, like a piece of barter here to entice a hero." We need to understand that we're reading this account from millennia away. Vastly different cultures. Even those cultures today, going to other cultures, can be very unnerving, very dissettling, as people do things like in South Africa, they have their lobola, their bride price. Okay? And we see that and we go, ooh. So even today, we don't understand some of the cultures around us. How much more millennia ago, thousands of years ago? And what are all the particulars around this particular narrative? Caleb, one could argue, likely knew who the military leaders would be that would vie for this. He might have even known the specific military leader who would be up to the challenge. It could also be in a world of arranged marriages that arranged marriages does not necessarily always cut off communication with the daughter. That it does not always make a daughter little more than a slave to her father's desires. When marriage in these cultures is more about survival, we might naturally think that personal interests, likes and dislikes and idiosyncrasies would be far more secondary in a marriage relationship than they are today. Okay, because having a husband meant getting progeny. Progeny meant when you're a widow, because men typically died before women, when you're a widow, you have someone to take care of you. Okay, so all of a sudden, some of the things that are very important on, you know, how to be a bachelor or whatever the shows are that we're watching, The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, you know, all of these idiosyncrasies totally would not have registered in this culture. Also note that her husband is going to be the man Othniel. He is going to go on to be what we call a minor judge. Minor not because he wasn't important, but minor because the narrator just doesn't say a lot about him. Turn to Judges chapter 3, verse 9 real quick. Chapter 3, verse 9. "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." There's that word brother again. It means relative, younger relative. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. I want to ask you, did Aksa marry well? Given the spiritual condition of Israel in this time of history, she married a man who was raised up by God with the Spirit of God who delivered Israel 40 years. I would suggest to you that this arranged marriage worked out quite well for her. Arranged marriages are so foreign to our minds and seem so draconian. And I have no doubt that you can pull up several examples in pagan history, even religious, Christian, or Jewish history, where you could see the worst of these arranged marriages occurring, where the woman was mistreated, where she was treated like little more than a slave. But that doesn't mean that we totally dismiss that entire cultural practice as totally invalid. Can you imagine a culture that's at the total opposite end, where a girl might go out and choose a husband irregardless of any family values, any family input? Where, in fact, she might even choose a spouse despite her family. She's so fiercely rebellious and independent. I bet you could find some examples of that. And I bet the poetic justice about what happens to such a girl and the problems that arise out of that would be such that you would forever swear off this independent approach to marriage. Total disregard for family, total disregard for family values, leading to total disaster. I bet you can think of or find examples of this. So it's a different culture. And such cultures exist today. Aksa initially asks her husband to ask Caleb for more land. But then she dismounts her donkey. That's a detail in the narrative. And, you know, she dismounts her donkey. And it immediately engenders a question from Caleb. What is it that you want? Okay. Now, so there's something going on there where she's signaling to her father. What is the signal? Some take the dismount to be a sign of disrespect and dissatisfaction. I personally take it to be she's coming down off of a donkey and it's a sign of submission, that it was some kind of a formality where she is approaching her father as a daughter. She seems in the narrative to just simply state that she has a problem. She's in the Negev. She's in this area that lacks water. And to have land in the Negev that lacks water is to have land that is almost worthless, because it makes you the slave to those who have water. You have to negotiate for water. You have to submit to them and work with them. Or you go without water, and that means you move. So perhaps this was an oversight. Perhaps Caleb and his family were not immediately familiar with the land they're taking over, and he assigned her a portion of land, not realizing that there were no places where you could dig wells and find water, such as in Beersheba, where there's wells. But in any case, the problem is resolved with generosity between Caleb and Aksa and Othniel. And all of this is a little bit countercultural because daughters did not receive land allotments from their dads. Those typically went to the brothers, to the men. So this is like she received land as a dowry, and her husband, who is going to go on to lead and judge Israel, really is the owner of that land. So now, after starting here in point number one with Judah and Caleb, introduction, all of this starts to go downhill. And point number two, Israel then scores a mixed bag of results, some partial successes and some absolute failures. We're going to go quickly here. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is this Jethro, the Midianite priest, dwelt together with the people of Arad. Look at verse number 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. So the Midianite priest, was he a Kenite by descendancy and he's a priest to the Midianites? We don't know. He went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. Okay, now, City of Palms, is that Jericho? I don't think so. I think that's down by the coastal plain. We'll deal with that tonight. Okay? But anyway, what we see here is we have this group of people, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, settling with the people. We see more co-occupation. Let's go to the next point here. Judah was mostly thorough in devoting to destruction their cities of conquest. But they had difficulties in the hill country. In verses 17 through 19, we're going to note that they had problems with the chariots. It says, "And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." The plain is an area where you could use chariots, lots of flat ground. So it's actually the plain where he had difficulty after conquering the hill country. Was this disobedience or is it the will of God? In Deuteronomy 7:22, God made a statement, "I'm not going to give you the land all at once, lest wild animals overtake the land." Was God referring to Joshua conquering the fortified cities and then Israel going in and totally taking their possession? Or was God saying this is going to be more of a process? It could be that simply this was part of the process, that God was going to have Judah go back later and finish the job, that he simply put a wall in front of them with these fortified chariots and said, "Okay, this is far enough for now." We don't know. Or it could be part of what's going to unsettle us with the incomplete conquest. Caleb's ongoing fruitfulness is noted in verse number 20 here again. "And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak." Caleb is doing his work. Letter D. Benjamin did not drive out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We already talked about this. But either the victory by Judah was short-lived, or it was just part of the city, and this border city had two parts. We do know by the time David comes back that the Jebusites had totally taken control of Jerusalem once again. But anyway, verse 21 we read earlier. We won't read it again. Then we go to the house of Joseph, mostly obedient, sparing a man they recruited as a spy who survives to found the city of Luz all over again. Verses 22 through 26. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And they scouted out Bethel, and the former name of the city was Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." Sounds a little bit like a covenant. Sounds a little bit like an agreement. We might be a little unsettled there, even though spies were used earlier. Verse 25, "And he showed them the way into the city." Now, why would you need to be shown the way into a city? There's a big gate with walls all the way around it. And there's walls and more gates and more walls and more gates. Typically, a city would have more than one gate. Why would you need to be shown how to get into the city? What we see in antiquities is increasingly around the walls they build up houses. So you walk up to, you approach a city, and what you see is not a clean plastered wall with a clear gate, but you see a metropolis of houses. And through those houses you would get to the gate. And if the city is attacked, all of those houses run into the gates, they bar the gates, and they try to make their stand, their defense. And so a city of 1,000 under siege could hold 5,000. But anyway, they asked for this spy to help them. And then oddly, in verse number 26, "And the man went into the land, to the land of the Hittites and built a city there, called its name Luz." That's its name to its day. So Luz was there, turned to Bethel. Bethel is destroyed. This man moves to the land of the Hittites, a people group that's supposed to be driven out of the land. And he founds the city of Luz all over again. And again, we're kind of wondering how we should feel about that. Finally, there's a list of absolute failures in verses 27 through 36 that I'll not read again. Over and over and over again, they did not drive them out. They made them slaves. They made them pay tribute. If they're paying tribute, then you have a suzerain treaty, a suzerain covenant with them, where you are their upper king and they're your servants, and they pay you tribute. So we have all of these failures over and over again in those verses. And that leads us up to what I believe is the climax of this narrative. As we're feeling more and more sick about what we were just told in Deuteronomy should be done, it's not getting done. The angel of the Lord appears and addresses Israel in chapter 2, verse number 1. And before I read that, we'll just cover letter A here. God reminds Israel of the covenant between him and them, their failure, and his faithfulness. Now, incidentally, when you're looking for narratives and you're looking for the climax, you're looking for the turn in the narrative, oftentimes you will see a change of scene or a change of characters. Here we have a change of characters coming into the view here in verse number 1. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? Now, as we consider Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, there is a chapter, chapter 28, where God said, if you bless me, I will bless you. I will bless you materially. I'll bless you politically. I'll bless you in every way. But if you disobey me, I will judge you. That was his covenant with them. And God is coming to them saying, that covenant I have not broken. But you have broken this covenant. Which the implication there is, the judgments are going to come. If you want to read Deuteronomy 28 later, it's referenced in your notes. You can do that. Okay, letter B, Israel responds with sorrow and sacrifices at the news that God will judge them for disobedience in verses 4 and 5. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And you and I are going to spend 11 more weeks seeing what this is going to look like. God stated that their failure in thoroughly eliminating the Canaanites that God had devoted to destruction will cause Israel to stumble, will cause Israel to worship their gods, will cause Israel to suffer God's punishment as a result. And we're going to read 11 weeks of this. The first introduction is complete. We know where we're going. God's judgment. As we study Israel in the period of the judges, I do not want to look down on them from my high horse in judgment. Rather, what I want to do is I want to identify what it is about me that is inclined to repeat these exact same failures. And the theme of this introduction is that incomplete obedience has consequences. And I want to ask you to stop and think about your own life now. In what ways are you incompletely obedient to God this morning? I mean, God, when you became a Christian, when God worked in your life in great ways, the strongholds of Hazor, of Ai, of Jericho, the strongholds were clearly and spectacularly destroyed. But now you've got Iblim. Now you've got Megiddo. You've got all of these little outlying areas. Are you being incomplete in obeying God? Think about the positive commands we have to love others, to give to others, to give to the gospel, to missions. I want to remind you this morning, we live in the most lucrative, delightful era, number one, of human history. World over, people have cell phones. I mean, even in the midst of third world countries. World over, food supplies, though there are starving regions, the food supplies are as good or better than they've ever been. And here you and I sit in the midst of the greatest era of human history in terms of prosperity, also having occupying the greatest country in terms of prosperity. I mean, I don't know how many of you missed 3 or 4 meals this week or had to do one meal, you know, where you kind of get your rice and your beans and you get that in the morning and you nurse that through the day so you have something to eat throughout the day so you don't get those hunger pains. If you were experiencing that this week, I need to know about that. If you simply could not afford food, and you had to nurse that rice throughout the day to keep the hunger pains away, I would be shocked if there's anyone in here who lived that way this week. And yet that's the norm for most of humanity throughout history. So I want to remind us that we are in the midst of prosperity and God has commanded us to love, especially those of the household of God. And through their cell phones and their Facebook, we can find out the needs. We know the needs globally. Are we sharing? Are we giving? Are we loving? How about men loving their wives, as Ephesians 5:25 says we ought to do? Oh yeah, I love her. I told her that, and if it ever changes, I'll tell her. You know, that kind of love is incomplete love. Men loving our wives. If you do not do this, there is something called poetic justice. How many men have faced divorce and for not loving their wives and so wish they could go back and undo things? Wives reverencing their husbands. Ephesians 5:22. Completely. Oh, he knows I respect him. The poetic justice of disobeying God. Or the area of repentance, the strongholds of sin in our life that have been conquered, the Jerichos, the Ais, the Hazors. And yet there's these little Canaanite fortresses in our spiritual walk. And we've gotten sloppy about repenting of smaller sins, lesser sins, sins that aren't that bad or aren't that monumental in our lives like the ones that were first there. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, or there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, there's some of these sins that I just like them too much. I'm really not eager at all to repent and to get them out of my life. Be sure your sin will find you out, Numbers 32:23. Every morning that you and I get up, the fight against sin is a worthy fight. Every evening, every noontime, when sin is presenting itself aright as something that's okay to engage in, the fight against sin is a worthy fight. If you're fighting battles of the mind with anger or sexual sins, putting that out of your mind and grabbing God's Word and filling it with righteousness is a worthy fight. If you're fighting the table in front of you and gluttony is a problem, pushing the plate away and going for a walk or imbibing in something that's healthy is a worthy fight. If fits of anger in dealing with children is dogging you, turning that around and loving them, trying to have 10 compliments to every criticism is a worthy fight. I don't think you'll ever get there, but it's a worthy fight to try to find 10 compliments to every criticism that you have as a parent. And it's just like with Israel. God has promised you victory if you participate with Him. The battle's already won. He's created a new man that, as we studied in Ephesians, you are to put on, made after His image. God has promised you victory if you participate with Him, just as Israel was promised victory over the Canaanites if they participated with Him. And He has warned you of the consequences if you do not. So as we study the judges, we'll see the consequences of partial obedience, the ignorance of God's Word and its cost, the perils of human presumption in defining worship and interaction with God. Life is short and it flies by quickly. And sometimes I'm really concerned about it, but other times I'm really glad for it. I preached my uncle's funeral this week and cannot believe that both he and my dad are gone. It seems so soon. And that's a hardship, but here's the blessing in the fact that time flies. The fight against sin is hard, but the time will go quickly. The time of reward for obedience comes very soon. So let's be very thorough in fighting sin.